Well, last week we saw Jesus praying in the garden. If you remember that, we looked as he gazed into the cup that he called it, the events of the cross and the suffering that he must soon endure, a cup full of man's sins being placed into his account, and then a cup full of God's wrath as God must judge those sins. And we saw how in his humanity, he recoiled at the thought of this. We heard his request of the Father, if there's another way, could the cup be removed? He wasn't asking, can I get outside of your will? He's saying, if there's another way to do your will, I want your will to be accomplished. But if there's any other way for that to be accomplished, rather than the cross, could we go that way? And then we saw the example of what Christian obedience looks like. It's not always easy, is it? Sometimes stepping into the will of God is absolutely brutal. But we saw the example of the Christian life, Christian obedience, where Jesus said, but not my will be done, your will be done. Listen, the will of God is good, perfect, and pleasing. Romans 12, 1 and 2 says, but the stepping into that will sometimes, the surrender to go his way is sometimes such a struggle. But Jesus leaves the example, not my will be done, your will be done. I like what one writer said. He said, to pay the cost of obedience is to miss the consequences of disobedience. And so obedience is always worth it. We also learned that he was enabled to obey through prayer. We watched him move from the request to remove the cup of God, that cup of wrath that he was about to endure. We watched him move from that to that steel-like resolve to go to the cross, where he got up the third time he prayed with the courage and the resolve to do God's will, and he walked right towards his betrayer and the events of the cross. That battle for obedience on the human side of Christ was won through prayer. Listen, I've had that happen so many times, haven't you? Where you're struggling with God's will and you go and you just be honest with him and you talk it over. And by the time you're done praying, you have a resolve to follow God, to surrender to him. The lesson for us was the Christian life cannot be lived apart from prayer. The prayerless Christian will always be a defeated and ineffective Christian. Always. Mark 14:38 said, watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. Here's your choice. Watch, be alert, be vigilant, pray. That'll keep you strong. If you don't, you will fall into temptation. Luke 18:1 says this, and he told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. In other words, here's the option there, pray or lose heart. Some translations translate it this, pray or become discouraged, pray or give up, pray or lose hope. Prayerlessness opens the door to so much defeat in the Christian life, so much loss of joy. And I think for many who should be in church today, but they're not, they're back in the world. Could you trace that back to just a lack of prayer? They didn't take these words seriously. Said, I don't need to pray. And so they just drifted from God. And like the scripture said, they lost heart. They got discouraged. They gave up. This is serious stuff. So in our passage before us, we move from Jesus' prayer. Now we move to his betrayal and arrest. And here we see Jesus' submission to the Father's will lived out. Look at verse 43, and we'll go through verse 52. And immediately while he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and scribes and the elders. Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, the one I will kiss is the man. Seize him and lead him away under guard. And when he came, he went up to him at once and said, Rabbi, and he kissed him. And they laid hands on him and seized him. But one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus said to them, have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me, but let the scriptures be fulfilled. And they all left him and fled. And a young man followed him with nothing but a linen cloth about his body. And they seized him, but he left the linen cloth and ran away naked. Here's our outline. We're going to look at the betrayal, the arrest, and then the desertion. Let's look at the betrayal. Look at verse 43 and 44 again. And immediately while he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priest and the scribes and the elders. Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, "The one I will kiss is the man. Seize him and lead him away under guard." So here we see the end of Judas' diabolical scheming. He'd been looking for the right time to hand Jesus over to the religious leaders at a time where there would be no crowds around that might cause trouble. Here's the perfect time then. Jesus is away from everybody else. He's isolated in the garden with his little group of men. And they come in force, enough manpower to handle any resistance from Jesus' men. John 18:3 adds this. Says, "So Judas, having procured a band," NIV says detachment, "of soldiers and some officers from the chief priest and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons." A detachment usually referred to 600 men, sometimes 200 men. And so you have this well-trained group of Roman soldiers, armed, 600, maybe 200, but enough to take care of any problem this little band of men may cause in the arrest of Jesus. The officials there would be the Pharisees, and the temple police are also with them. In other words, nothing was left to chance. They'd picked the perfect place. They had plenty of manpower to handle any resistance they might incur. And they even had a sign, "Here's the man to arrest." So they arrested the right man, unless any of these Roman soldiers didn't know who Jesus was. Judas kissed the one that were to arrest. That brings us to the most infamous kiss in all of history. I mean, the kiss of betrayal here. Look at verse 45. "And when he came, he went up to him at once and said, 'Rabbi,' and he kissed him." What a hypocrite. He couldn't have chosen a more despicable way to identify Jesus. Calls him Rabbi, a term of respect spoken while he couldn't have been treating him more disrespectfully. And he kissed him, a sign of affection and friendship, while he's handing him over to be killed. You know what? I've learned that some who act like your greatest fans end up causing you the most trouble. And you always think of Judas. Judas was like that. Here we see two extremes of humanity. Judas exhibits just how low a human heart can descend to, doesn't he? But Jesus' response shows the opposite, how high a human heart can soar. Look at verse 50. Jesus said to him, "Friend, do what you came to do." No anger, no bitterness, still loving and kind, still calling him friend. He had said earlier, "Love your enemies." Here we see him living that out, don't we? Where did Jesus get the power to do this? Again, we've got to go back to our study last week. Jesus had just been in prayer with the Father. And so the same way he was enabled to walk into the events of the cross through prayer, now we see him enabled to love this man who had chosen to be his enemy. He is leaving us an example of how we are to live. He is living out his own words. Matthew 5:44, "But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." And now we see Jesus doing exactly that in the garden. And you may be objecting here, but we want to take care of this objection. You may be saying, "Yeah, but he was God. He could do that because he was God." Yes. But listen, you've got to see this. He walked as a man. He walked depending upon the same exact power that is available to you and I. If that wasn't the case, then it would just be mocking us to say we must walk as he did. 1 John 2:6, "Whoever claims to live in him must walk as Jesus did." Listen, if he was walking as God, that verse would just mock us. We'd be able to say, "We can't walk as he did. He was God. I'm a man. How can I do that?" That would just be ridiculous unless he veiled his power as God and walked in the same power that's available to you and I. And that's exactly what he did. Jesus was the prototype Christian walking in the same power that we have available to us. And you see that in Luke 4:1. And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, depending upon the Holy Spirit and His power. And so we have the same power available. Therefore, it says, whoever claims to live in Him must walk as Jesus did. That becomes an evidence of Christianity, of salvation, not walking perfectly like He did, but anybody who is saved will walk to some degree like He did. And you can do that because you have the same exact power available to you. But the lesson of last week is this: you will never do that apart from prayer. If you're not praying, what's going to happen? Your flesh is going to get stronger and stronger, and you will give in to temptation. That's what Jesus told them last week. So we have the betrayal. We have overcoming bitterness through prayer. Let's look at the arrest. Mark 14:46-50. And they laid hands on him and seized him. But one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus said to them, have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But let the scriptures be fulfilled. And they all left him and fled. Other gospels fill in some gaps, and I think this is an interesting one. John 18:4-6 says, then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, whom do you seek? They answered, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus said to them, I am he. Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. When Jesus said to them, I am he, they drew back and fell to the ground. It's interesting, isn't it? I am he. Literally, in the original, you know what it says? I am. That's all it says is, I am. Identifying himself as the one who was at the burning bush with Moses. You know that? When you hear the voice out of the burning bush, Moses is called over to the burning bush, take off your feet for your feet. Take off your shoes for you're standing on holy ground. That was Jesus at the bush. And so Jesus says, I am, and they all fall down. Why? Why did he do that? So we could all learn how to fall down later on in church? No, I'll tell you why he did that. Here's my suggestion, at least, to show that he was in charge of this whole thing. They weren't taking him anywhere against his will. He was voluntarily submitting. They couldn't have gotten up to arrest him unless he allowed it. And so before they arrest him, Jesus says, I'm in control, you aren't. Now let's return to the thought of prayer here. The lesson of prayer contrasting Jesus and Peter. I want to show you the two here. Remember, Jesus walking in the same power that was available to Peter, but just two different reactions. Jesus had prayed, he had been strengthened, and we see him reacting in the Spirit, displaying the fruits of the Spirit here, don't we? Patience, love, joy. That's Galatians 5:22-23. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Those are the natural results that come through the Spirit when we're living close to God and when we're surrendered to Him, right? And you see that in Jesus. You want to know if somebody's walking with God? You want to know if somebody's filled with the Spirit? It's not because of all the external, you know, signs and all this that we see so much. You want to know if somebody's really filled with the Spirit? Look for fruit in their life. Do you see love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control to some degree? That's the evidence of being filled with the Spirit, and that's the evidence of being close to God. What does the Scripture say? The Scripture says you'll know them by their fruit. So when I want to know if somebody's living in a close walk with God, filled with the Spirit, that's what I look for. I don't look for tongues, and I don't look for, you know, I got shivers, and I've got shivers at Laker games. I was watching them play the Celtics, and they were way behind, and the second half came back on, and then they started playing I Love L.A. by Randy Newman. Man, I got shivers. Great. I don't think that had anything to do with the Holy Spirit. But this fruit does. Jesus enters into this tense situation. He's prayed up. He's empowered. And so he responds with the fruit of the Spirit. The others don't, and watch what happens. Look at Peter's rash reaction, Mark 14:47. But one of those, and we know from other gospels, this is talking about Peter, but one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Now, do you think he was aiming at the ear? Man, he must have been really accurate. He was trying to kill this man. Do you think this was brave? I've heard people say, oh, it was so brave, and it was because he was close to Jesus. This was not brave. This was carnal. This was foolish. And Jesus over in Luke rebukes him for it. Luke 22:50-51, and one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear, but Jesus said, no more of this. Quit acting that way. And he touched his ear and healed him. It wasn't the Lord's will, and Jesus wasn't pleased. He rebukes Peter. It was a carnal, rash act that could have just brought all kinds of trouble that they didn't want. But this is the way people act when they live at a distance from God, isn't it? When they're not gaining his perspective from his word and spending time with him, they act rashly. They do foolish things that are completely out of step with God's will. Listen, prayerlessness brings trouble into your life. You see it with Peter here. It will bring foolish decisions and rash actions. And this is why I've said this before, but I don't look for spiritual advice from people who aren't people of prayer. What kind of advice would they give you? Well, wouldn't be good. How do you know if they're praying, Bill? Well, I look for the fruit of the Spirit. You can tell. You can tell when somebody's praying, when they're close to God. So Jesus steps in. He rebukes Peter. He heals the servant's ear and diffuses the situation. And I think now Jesus seizes the moment and reaches out to those arresting him. He cares about them. And even though it wouldn't seem so by Peter's carnal reaction, Peter has brought disrepute, dishonor to the ministry through what he did. Jesus heals the servant's ear, and then he reaches out to them. Look what he does here. I think this is interesting. Mark 14:48. And Jesus said to them, have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? This is a bit of rebuke. It's a general rebuke. 600 men to arrest me? A peaceful man who is simply teaching a message of God's love. I haven't assembled an army here. I haven't led a rebellion against the government. So what is this all about? In verse 49, he says something I believe that is meant to expose their wickedness and make them think. Look at verse 49. Day after day, I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. In other words, what he's saying here is think about your actions. Think about how wicked and evil this really is. I was in the temple every day. Why didn't you arrest me then? Why are you sneaking around here at night? If I had done something worthy of arrest, if what you're doing is the right thing in arresting me, you wouldn't be forced to do it like this. You could have arrested me in the temple right in front of everyone else. I believe Jesus is trying to show the evilness of their deeds, to bring that conviction, because there must be conviction of sin before salvation. There must be an awareness of guilt before you accept the need of a Savior. Jesus is planting seeds here. It's meant to trouble them. It's meant to convict them so they do see their sin and see their need. We have no idea how many seeds were planted here that would later spring up into salvation. We do know in Acts 6:7, it says many of the priests did believe. And there were many of those priests right there in the garden. So I'm wondering if this was the initial working of God into their heart. Think of how evil you are, how sinful you are. If you weren't evil and wicked and sinful, this wouldn't be happening in this way. You never know what God might do with your words, huh? The words you say can plant a seed or can water a seed that's already planted. We really need to be faithful to open our mouths and speak when God gives us the opportunity. And I think we need to watch our words so that our words can be used by God. So let's move to another reason Jesus could handle this situation so calmly. Not only because he was a man of prayer, he'd just come out of prayer filled with the Spirit. But he also was one who trusted that God was in full control. See it there in verse 49? Day after day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me, but let the scriptures be fulfilled. See it there? He's walking in God's power that was gained in prayer. He's walking in full confidence of a sovereign God gained in scripture. What a powerful combination that is. You link the word with prayer, you're going to be strengthened. Jesus is the example here. You're going to be empowered to live the Christian life out. So he knows that this is the fulfillment of a plan that had been put into motion long before. So nothing's out of control. Everything is right on time, and he rested in that. Again, this is the peace of somebody living closely to God in prayer and applying his scriptures. There you see the example, the potential of the Christian life. And you know, one thing I've noticed when I'm doing well in prayer and well in the word and I'm being consistent and I'm meeting with God regularly, there's this peace in my life. That doesn't mean that I'm not going to have an initial reaction that's wrong, but I find that I recover quickly. You know, you get bad news and it's just like, oh, and it's like a gut punch maybe. It's like, oh, it takes the wind out of you. But immediately, the scriptures start coming back. And immediately you start to recover as the Spirit starts speaking to you and reminding you God is in control. He's your provider. He's going to. And you recover really quickly. Doesn't mean the initial reaction is not going to hit you hard. But those in prayer and in the word recover quickly. You don't carry it into the next day and the day after that and the day after that. And you don't let bitterness grow up. And yeah, I mean, it's just God's there. He's helping you. You're walking in the Spirit. So we have the betrayal and the arrest. Next point, let's look at the desertion. Verse 50, and they all left him and fled. Just a few hours before, they were promising to stand with him no matter what. Mark 14:31. Peter insisted emphatically, even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you. And all the others said the same. But as the events began to unfold, listen, they're watching their world fall apart, aren't they? Put yourself in their shoes. The man that they had so looked up to was now under arrest. Judas, one of them, their friend, has now become a traitor, turned on him. The garden that always seemed like a safe sanctuary was now more like a war zone. And it seemed now that not only were they standing against the religious leaders of Israel, now all of a sudden Roman soldiers are involved, and it seems like they're standing against the might of Rome. Their faith temporarily buckled under the weight of all this. When it gets tough like this, we need God's power to stand, don't we? And they lacked it. Why? Because they thought they could stand on their own. We will never desert you. Peter said, I would die with you. They never sensed an urgency for God's power, so prayer was not a great priority to them. Now when they need to be strong, they see how true Jesus' words were. Mark 14:38, watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. Jesus said, temptation is coming. The soldiers are marching towards you. You're going to be tested here in minutes. Watch and pray. If you don't, you're going to fall to temptation. And now, the temptation is there, the testing is there, and they can't stand because they neglected Jesus' words. Watch and pray. Yeah, I'm going to sleep. Now, I think there's a lot of lessons we can gain from these men. I'm going to close with five lessons. Lessons from the disciples. First one is, we just hinted at, the danger of self-confidence. This stopped them from feeling the need to do what we all must do to remain spiritually strong. Some of the most competent, gifted people in the Christian body are the weakest people in the Christian body. Why? Because they rely on their own abilities. They're not desperate for God's power in their lives. Paul the Apostle is one of my heroes, but for God to use him, I mean, if you know the history of Paul the Apostle, what did God have to do to him? Weaken him. Put him in situations that were beyond his own ability to be able to handle. And he says, so it turned my heart, my focus, my gaze upon God to trust and depend on him. And he said, I learned when I'm weak, I'm strong. because it makes me focus on God and His strength. But when I was strong, I was weak because I was relying on my own strength. So we learn the danger of self-confidence. Secondly, we learn the faith of genuine believers can fail temporarily. You have 11 genuine believers here, and all experience this temporary failure in faith. Therefore, the next point, third one, we need to be patient towards others who are struggling. Nobody is perfect. We all struggle at times, don't we? And it's so easy to react quickly and harshly rather than to help, rather than to be there to help pick them up again so that they can walk. But when we realize we struggle too, we'll be patient with others who struggle. Yeah, I can relate. Been there. I'm not perfect, so why would I expect you to be perfect? But I think there's a balance here that I want to point out because I think we can go too far on that. I think there is a point in somebody's life where it is better to treat them as an unbeliever rather than trying to help them get back up and saying, come on, you're a believer. You know what? There are a lot of people who have prayed a prayer, walked an aisle, done all the things that supposedly bring you into the Christian life. But then they go out and they don't live the Christian life. And when you see that over, now let me make sure I've got this. When you see that over an extended period of time, you've got to question that. If somebody can stay in open rebellion against God for an extended period of time and show no remorse for their sin, no conviction from God, then that's a real danger sign, isn't it? There is a great difference in slipping into sin and living comfortably in it. At that point, it would probably be better to treat them as an unbeliever. Why? To help them wake up. I'd rather warn somebody who's been in sin for years about the danger of hell and the need of repentance to go to Christ as a Savior than pat them on the back with a false confidence and say, well, I know you prayed a prayer, or raised a hand, or walked an aisle. Vance Havner said this, I am convinced that many people we call worldly Christians are not Christians at all. Our Savior said, my sheep hear my voice, and they follow me. John 10:27. A sheep may fall into a mud hole, but is not satisfied to stay there. A hog is at home in a mud hole. It is true that we are not to judge people. The Lord knows those that are His, 2 Timothy 2:19. And I am glad that He does, otherwise some of them would be pretty hard to identify. But listen, he says, that same verse goes on to declare that all who claim to be the Lord's should depart from iniquity. When I see a bird that looks like a duck, quacks like a duck, paddles in the water like a duck, and prefers the company of ducks, I conclude that it must be a duck. So when you see somebody who's been living in sin for years, they're living like an unbeliever. They prefer the company of an unbeliever. I think it is better in that case to treat them like an unbeliever. It's doing them no good to pat them on the back and say, I know you're a Christian. Is there any way to tell the difference between a genuine believer who is backslidden and one who may profess to know Christ but has never been saved? Lloyd-Jones is extremely helpful here. He says the backslidden saint will be under conviction and miserable in sin. Why? Because God will do what is necessary to turn the heart of that saint back. That's David, isn't it? David in Psalm 32 and 51, your hand was heavy upon me daily. You were crushing me. My sin was always before me until David finally said, I give up. I surrender. Peter failed big time. He's going to fail. Next week, we're going to see Peter's failure. But let me tell you this, Peter didn't fail without misery. What does it say after his failure? Peter wept. He went out and wept. He was miserable. He was convicted. We see it in Paul in Romans 7. When he sins, when he fails, what does he cry out? Oh, wretched man that I am. There's the cry of the believer. Oh, God, help me not do this anymore. What a wretch, and thank you, God, for loving me, but God, help me. Here's the promise. Now, please get this. Let's start reading the Bible honestly. Here is the promise for all who are children of God. In fact, go over it. Hebrews 12, 6 through 8. Go over there. You need to see this. Keep your thumb there and mark, some kind of bookmark. The reason why I'm bringing this up is because we want to be helpful to people. And there's a lot of deceived people because they went to some outreach and raised a hand and think, well, I'm in because of that. And they're not walking with God. And we want to be helpful with these people. We don't want them to be deceived. We want to rip away that deception lovingly and gently. But we need to be able to talk to them and say, look at what the scriptures say. Hebrews 12, 6 and 8, 6 through 8. The Lord disciplines those he loves, and he punishes everyone he accepts as a son. See that? He punishes everyone he accepts as a son. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as sons. For what son is not disciplined by his father? Now look at verse 8. If you are not disciplined, if you sin and you're not disciplined, you're not miserable, you're not under conviction. If you are not disciplined and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are illegitimate children and not true sons. It can't get any clearer than that, can it? This is not a discipline flowing out of anger. It is a discipline flowing out of love to turn the wandering saint's heart back. What a dangerous sign then to be able to sin and have no misery and no pain where the conscience is silent. The Christian can sin, but will find out quickly that the Bible is accurate when it says sin is fun for a season, because it's not very long before the conviction of God comes into your life and troubles you big. But the unbeliever who professes Christ because they raised a hand or walked an aisle, prayed the prayer, the unbeliever who professes Christ but can sin and can be comfortable there, I can't think of any more dangerous sign than that. Okay, back to Mark. So we have the faith of genuine believers can temporarily fail. We have the danger of self-confidence. It keeps us from depending upon God. We have the need to be gracious to a believer who is going through a rough patch, and then the balance, how to know if somebody's a believer or not. Fourth, we learn of the Lord's ability to sympathize with his people. I mean, how hurtful for Jesus. Every one of his closest friends desert him in his darkest hour. And I know some of you have been hurt deeply by those you love. And it is so easy to think, you know what? Nobody knows how this feels. Nobody understands how devastating this is. Wrong. Jesus does. So go to him. Pour your heart out to him. He knows what it feels like, and he can help you. That's Hebrews 4, 15 through 16. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. This is one of my favorite things about prayer, that I have a loving Father, that I can go and be absolutely honest with him about anything I'm going through. Father, I'm afraid right now. Father, I'm really concerned about this right now. I don't see how this is going to work out. And just go and pour my heart out to him. Spend time with him and let him comfort me. I find out that he truly is the wonderful counselor. That he doesn't say, oh, I can't believe that's bothering you. You're a pastor? No, but he comes and helps. He is my loving Father that I can talk anything over with. I love that about prayer. The Lord sympathizes with you. He knows how it feels. He also wants you to move past the bitterness, if that's a problem, to forgiveness and victory. That's the next point. We learn about the necessity to forgive. The devil wants us to hold grudges, get bitter at those who have hurt us. Jesus could have responded like that to these men, right? The ones who deserted him. But he doesn't. He gives us our example again. He forgave them. He continued to love them. And we see that after the resurrection, he went out of his way to make sure they knew that. He makes the first move. And here's the interesting thing to me. He made the first move. He was the big one in this relationship to draw them back, to restore the relationship. I love this. After his resurrection, listen to the message the angel tells the ladies who visited the tomb. Mark 16, 7. But go tell his disciples and Peter. Isn't that good? And go tell his disciples and Peter, he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you. the one he had poured his life into, Peter, who sinned the greatest in this desertion, who denied him three times, even with cursing, to one time to a little handmaid, couldn't even stand up to her. The one who had sinned the greatest is singled out by Jesus through the message from the angel. Make sure you tell Peter that I'm going ahead of him to meet me there. Make sure Peter knows that even though he failed, this thing's not over. I'm going to meet him in Galilee. I still love him. I still want him to be a part of this thing. Man, can you imagine how Peter's heart must have leapt? The man, last time we saw him, he's weeping, failed so miserably. Now here comes a message from Jesus. Still love you, Peter. I want to meet you in Galilee. You're still a part of my plan. Here's our example. Jesus made the first move to restore this shattered relationship. How great it would be if we would just do that? How many church splits would be avoided? How many marriages would be saved from divorce? How many parents and children would talk again? How many times I've heard about parents and children, they don't talk over some stupid little thing, and nobody's going to be the big person and say, I'm going to do what it takes to restore this relationship. Scripture warns us about letting bitterness spring up. Scripture says, choose forgiveness instead. Forgive them. Jesus on the cross, as they're nailing nails through his hands, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. Forgive them. You may be objecting right now. You have no idea what this person has done to me. You're telling me to forgive them? Now, I don't know what's happened to you, but I do know what happened to Jesus here. And I know how he responded. I know. Now, get this. I know what I've done to Jesus. And I know how he's responded to me. I know that. Colossians 3:12 and 13 then says this. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. God, I know what I've been forgiven. Nobody's done to me what I've done to him. And Jesus says, I want you to forgive them. Like I've forgiven you. I have set the example in your life of forgiveness and how you're to treat other people. Anybody can be bitter. Anybody can hold grudges. The Christian is to be different. Matthew 5:43-47 says, you have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your brothers, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? If you love only those who love you, Jesus says, so what? Anybody can do that. The unbeliever can do that. But I'm telling you to be different. Because you are different. You're a child of the Father. Act like him. Give evidence that you're different through the way you treat others, through the way you forgive others and love them. I'm telling you to love those, the unbeliever. Now get this. I'm telling you to love those the unbeliever can't love because they don't have the power. But we have seen prayers necessary for this kind of power to flow into our life. Listen to this illustration by Corrie Ten Boom, one of my heroes. In The Hiding Place, Corrie Ten Boom tells of her suffering in a German concentration camp during World War II. After a miraculous release, she traveled extensively, telling of God's grace through those horrible years. On one occasion in Munich, a man came up to her when she had finished speaking, and she recognized him as a former prison guard. Not realizing that she had been one of his prisoners, the man said, "How grateful I am for your message, Fraulein, to think that Jesus has washed my sins away." As he extended his hand to her, vengeful thoughts boiled in Corey's heart. Instantly, she saw how sinful they were. "Forgive me and help me forgive him," she prayed. She struggled to raise her hand, but it remained at her side. She felt not the slightest spark of warmth. Again, she prayed, "Jesus, I cannot forgive him. Give your forgiveness." Corey recalls, as I took his hand, the most incredible thing happened. From my shoulder along my arm and through my hand, a current seemed to pass from me to him, while into my heart sprang a love that almost overwhelmed me. She was simply obeying Jesus. Love your enemy. Be different. But notice the victory over hatred and bitterness was won through prayer. Won through prayer. I surrender to you. I want to do your will, and I can't. I can't do this. But if you will live your forgiveness out through me, if you will help me, I can. And she had victory over bitterness and hatred that was probably in her heart doing all kinds of damage through prayer. You hanging on to something that's destroying you, let it go. Draw near to God, and for his glory, give it to him. Seek the power you need through prayer to forgive and love. So, let's close this up then. Again, we see the fruit of prayer, and we see the consequences of prayerlessness. Jesus prayed and was strengthened to walk into God's will, even though it was extremely difficult. He was able to receive the kiss of betrayal and still respond in love. He was able to submit to the arrest, trusting the Father's control in that situation. We see that in 1 Peter 2:23, when he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly, just gave himself to God. This is your will. This is your plan. Because he was a man of prayer, it resulted in God's power flowing through him. And because God's power was flowing through him, he was not victimized by circumstances. He was victorious in them for God's glory. Peter, on the other hand, didn't pray, and his reactions were carnal, rash, and foolish. He acted outside of God's will. His actions were dangerous and could have caused great damage. And we learn these lessons from the disciples. Genuine believers can fail temporarily. One reason why they fail is overconfidence in their own strength and abilities. And therefore, they don't seek God. They don't have this urgency to seek God for his power like they need. We've seen we need to be gracious towards others who are struggling because no one is above it. But we also need to be wise in how we approach people. Some, we could say, you know, they're just struggling, but they've been struggling for years. There's no heart for God. So I think it's better then to approach them as an unbeliever, to take away the self-deception. We saw the Lord's ability to sympathize with his people who are hurt by loved ones. He's been there. And we saw the need to forgive even when we've been hurt, even to be the one who's big enough to make the first move for reconciliation in the relationship. And that's what we see in Jesus. That's the example. He left us with his disciples, who I'm sure hurt him greatly in the way they acted in the arrest. Let's pray. Father, I thank you, Lord, that you're so merciful and gracious. And Lord, how you just want us to live a life of joy without all of the disruption of bitterness and this and that. And but God, it's going to take prayer. It's going to take drawing near to you. Help us to be people of the word, people of prayer. Help us to live our lives like you did. Lord, as you've said through John, that all who have this hope of future glory must live like you did. Lord, to some degree, that's got to be true. And so help us, Father. Lord, that's beyond us. It's beyond our strength. But Lord, in depending upon the same power you walked in, we can do that. And so I pray that we would do exactly that. We just depend upon you. We draw near to you. We wouldn't think that we can live this Christianity out in our own strength. Father, forgive us for the sin of prayerlessness. Lord, when you've said be devoted to prayer, forgive us for the sin of being able to just stay out of the Word, out of the Bible. When you've said study to show yourself approved, Lord, help us to be a church that just sees your word, does what it says, surrenders to you as Lord of our life. And I thank you that that is the life, that is the attitude that leads to the risen life where we soar spiritually, where we can overcome the circumstances of this world, walking on top of them like Peter did above the waves. In Jesus' name, amen.